Not sure if I want to record tonight, but I'm going to do it anyway. This might be Stump the Preacher night. We've been studying Answering Religious Errors on Wednesday night, but I announced last Sunday that we would just take a break this week from that and do some Q&A concerning the book of Revelation. We've been studying a series on that Sundays and morning and Sunday nights. And I know we've gotten at least through the first eight chapters covered, and then interspersed through Revelation a couple other chapters as well. And so I thought it might be a good time for a little break, and we could recap, maybe fill in some of the gaps of the understanding that you might have about certain things in Revelation. Before we begin with that, let me begin with first a few remarks. There may be some that are have only been to a couple of the studies or not any of them at all. And so let me just say a few things regarding Revelation. The first thing is that God does desire us to understand. God didn't just compile a letter, a book, to be just put in there that would just cause people fits, pull their hair, and cause them to curse God rather than bless God. He wrote this word that we could understand it. That doesn't mean it comes easily. That doesn't mean that it just handed to us on a platter. There are things that are difficult to understand, and the Bible requires us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And so that study comes with great diligence. Now, in chapter 1, verse 3 of Revelation, it says there plainly, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." And so God did intend for his humankind, his mankind, to understand these words and then be blessed by such an understanding. Now, regarding interpretation, most of the Bible really needs very little interpretation. It needs obeying. I mean, it's just plain, you read it, I can see that, and you just do what God has asked you to do. However, this book requires interpretation because the symbols, those symbols require that we interpret what God is trying to say. So the question is, how can we do that correctly? Right? There's wrong ways and right ways to interpret, and some say that one interpretation is just as good as another. I was studying with a Methodist pastor just the other week, and we had a good discussion, and of course it kind of boiled down to that. Well, that's just your interpretation. And it was regarding something as simple as baptism. Yeah, it's talking about one being baptized in a lot of water, or a little water, or no water. Even baptized in dust. Wow. I mean, just basically anything you want it to say, it can say, is the idea. It's just whatever interpretation you take. However, there are rules of interpretation. And two that we need to really follow closely when it comes to the book of Revelation. The first one is, so the question, how can we interpret? The first one is, there's areas of certainty where we can not dispute a interpretation, and that is because the text itself gives it, right? For example, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." What are the stars? What are the golden lampstands? Well, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So it's not right for someone to come along and say, well, the seven lampstands, those may or may not be the seven churches. Ah, those aren't the seven churches. They could be dust, right? No, God has said, this is what it is. And so for someone to come along and say that's not what it is wrong in their interpretation. So when there is a passage that spells it out, it's not up for a debate. And that's one example. Another one might be Revelation chapter 5, and there verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So what's those that golden bowls full of incense? Well, he says it is the prayers of the saints. There's the interpretation. So it's not up for debate or dispute. It's just what it is, what God says that it is. So that's one way that we can know an interpretation of a thing, is if the text itself spells it out. The second way is that if a interpretation contradicts plain teaching of Scripture elsewhere, then we know that that is an incorrect interpretation. And so sometimes just having a basic understanding of other portion of Scriptures will help us know if an interpretation is right or wrong, because we know that the Bible is not going to contradict itself. I'm going to turn that off because that was starting to get a little tiresome. So other than that, let me say this. When we come to other portions and trying to understand it, as long as it doesn't contradict plain teaching elsewhere, we should exercise charity and use our best understanding in regards to understanding a symbol. And there's some parts that are easier. For example, again in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, in regards to the being that would open the seals, it says, "The elder said to me, 'Do not weep, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals.'" We can interpret that fairly concretely that that's Jesus. It doesn't say Jesus there. It doesn't mention the Son of God. But it gives us enough clues, right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, fulfillment of the messianic prophecy concerning the Messiah that would come through Judah. And also the Root of David. Again, the seed of David, from David's offspring. These are terms used to describe the Messiah. It's referring to Jesus. And so we use our best understanding of principles of Scripture and then apply it to these things that maybe an interpretation is not necessarily spelled out, but we can get a good grasp and understanding of what it is trying to say. And so that's an example of that. The message lies overall in the impact of the visions. And I want to point that out too, because I'm going to open the floor to questions, and you may ask me a few questions. What is exactly, you know, the hair and the teeth of this particular being? And I'm not going to be able to give you all the answers of every, as someone says, every wart and every hair, you know, every single detail. Because the true impact of the message lied in the overall thrust of the vision. And what I try to do is best put myself in John's shoes if I can. I know that that's hard to do, but John's shoes or the first reader's shoes, and to get an overall view of what they're seeing as these images are first coming to their mind. When John was receiving this message on the island of Patmos, he wasn't saying, "God, now hold on a second, let me pull out the scroll of Ezekiel real quick and let me cross-reference that," right? No, he was impacted by the overall thrust of that image, and that overall thrust is something that we need to understand and perhaps spend the majority of our time on, and that's what I try to do in my sermons. Now John, I will say this later on, no doubt, reflected and meditated on afterwards about what some of these things would have meant, and then his study and his knowledge of the Old Testament would have come into play. And that's kind of what we do as well. So we try to understand it as they first would have been impacted by the message, and then we then try to dig further into some of those details. All right. So I've got some other things, but I can save that for later, because I don't want to use all the time, and you may have some questions. So what questions do you have? Don't be shy. Well, I'll tell you what. Someone submitted a question to me, and I can give that one, and maybe that'll get the ball rolling. Okay? So let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And the question was, how do we know that the 144,000 mentioned in chapter 7 are the same individuals discussed in the same chapter, but then called a great number, which a great multitude which no one can number? Some dispute that those are the same categories. In particular, the Jehovah Witnesses do. They say that it was only 144,000 that are going to be saved in heaven, and the great multitude which no one can number are those that are going to be redeemed on earth, essentially. And so everybody else gets to be saved on earth, whereas the exact number of 144,000 are in heaven. But that, I believe, is a misinterpretation, a misunderstanding. How can we know that these two are the same? As I mentioned on Sunday, that this is the same group, just seen from different perspectives. The first one is essentially the perspective before the battle, whereas the number afterwards is those after the battle. The first part is given in response to who's able to stand. And so a number was given of those that would be able to be protected during the scorching fiery trials that would take place on earth. And he says it was 144,000 there in verse 4. Now, verse 9 later on, John looks and says, "Behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So, those two essentially are the same. One, a number given, not because it is to be understood literally, but because numbers in Revelation, as we said, always mean something symbolically. And so when one dissects this number, it includes the numbers for God's holy groups and also a number for extreme completeness. The multiples of 12 and 10 are utilized to make 144,000. And so it's the idea that everybody that is a God's people, without one being left out, will be taken care of. Now in heaven, that protection is obvious, so the number is not needed to be mentioned. Now, one way that I will concretely prove, I believe, that they're the same is noticing the location. Okay, the great number which could not be numbered is, it says, before the throne of God, before the throne of the Lamb in verse 9. Well, in chapter 14, we actually see the number 144,000 used again. 144,000 in verse 3. It says, "They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." So here's this 144,000, the same number mentioned before, those that were redeemed from the earth. Verse 5, it says, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So in chapter 7, he mentions this multitude which couldn't be numbered is before the throne of God. And now here we see that same number in the same locale, before the throne of God. It's the same group. It's the same number. Betty. That's right, and so you see again the inherent problems that come with interpreting that literally. One runs into a whole bunch of problems to say that that is a literal number, because then they also have to interpret that it's just men alone before the throne of God, which we know is not the case. Again, that would contradict other scriptures, right, in the Bible. Yes. Right, they never were married. Right. Right. And so, and we know that Ezekiel was married, and Moses was married, and David, who is the man after God's own heart, was married. And so again, when it contradicts other plain teachings of Scripture, we know that that can't be an appropriate interpretation. All right. Kevin, did you have a question? No? Oh, okay. All right. Anybody else? So there's a question maybe to get the ball rolling. Yes, Trish.
You also had put it when you done chapter 2, and it's in chapter 2, where you put they would not coexist with the beasts of the tribulation.
Yes.
Who are they, and how would they tie into? Is it just like another group, or?
The Nicolaitans, you mean?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Obviously, no one has a definite understanding of who they were. Some have perhaps thought that they came from a man named Nicholas, who came off of an offshoot of Gnosticism. And now the idea of Gnosticism was that the flesh is always inherently sinful and evil. And so therefore, one can live in the flesh as they desire, but if they're a Christian, then their spirit is safe with God. Where the modern day interpretation of once saved, always saved, that's a Gnostic kind of thought that was had a different kind of covering on it. And so some asked, well, if that's the case, then what about Jesus? Because he came in the flesh. And so they concluded, then Jesus could not have come in the flesh. He was just like a spirit being. And so you see 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John written very extensively dealing with the Gnostic doctrine. In fact, John says that one is not of Christ unless they confess that Jesus came in the flesh. So this kind of belief was not according to Scripture. But it was a Gnostic teaching, and he even called it a teaching of the Antichrist. It was opposed to Christ. It was against Christ in a very literal way, because Christ did come in the flesh and die in the flesh, even though he was without sin. So John attacked it very strongly. And John, of course, is the one that writes the book of Revelation. And so some have tried to put two and two together and say, perhaps this is also an offshoot of that, the Nicolaitans, an offshoot of Nicholas, and perhaps this had some kind of a Gnostic overtone that had to be rejected. But again, that's a speculation. No one knows for sure. There's nothing written in Scripture that this was the Nicolaitan teaching. We do know this, that the church in Ephesus and the church at Pergamos were familiar with that teaching. They knew who were the ones that were teaching it. They knew what that teaching was. And there were, one was commended for rejecting it, the church at Ephesus. And the church at Pergamos was condemned for receiving it, or receiving those teachers in. And so that means it could have been identified, and it could have been stopped. It needed to be stopped. And so I usually use that as an example of the need to inform brethren today of errors that are circulating even among churches of Christ, because God would have us to be aware of it and to be ready to stand against it. You have another question, Trish? That was a good one. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Wow, this might be an easy class.
In chapter 5 and verse 10, I had asked you about the ruling on earth, and you said it was figurative. How did you draw your conclusion?
Okay. So Revelation 5:10 says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Look at also Revelation 1:9. Revelation 1:9, where John says, "And I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." And so here John was in prison, and yet could also say in the same book that he was reigning. And so we know it wasn't speaking of some kind of physical type rule that one would have over their surroundings or their environment. Some in the Christian Crusades misunderstood some of these things and tried to propagate and to spread the gospel through military might, through the force of the sword, and utilize some of these passages to say that was the case. But that was not John's intent or the Lord's at all. You'll notice even right before this verse 6 of chapter 1, he says it again, "and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And so, in regards to the spiritual kingdom of Christ, God sees us as something special, something worthy to protect, someone in worthy of communication, direct communication to God. And that's why the word priest is used. And so with that concept of the king, it's showing that God sees us differently than the way that the world does. And he sees us as a part of his kingdom. And more so, not just a servant, but even to reign with him and with the Lord. And that I'm trying to think of a way to parallel this better. We know in Philippians 3, he mentions that our citizenship is in heaven. And so we understand in a physical way, we're citizens of the United States of America. However, God sees us as citizens of something greater than America. In fact, greater than all the earth and greater than all the universe. We're citizens of heaven. And so these concepts are made to impress upon our minds that we're worthwhile, that we're a part of something greater, and would certainly lift up any oppressed or persecuted Christian out of the dust of their trial, like it did for John, and say, "It's okay. God's in control, and you're not forgotten." And I mentioned, I believe, when we talked, the passage in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord talked about the Beatitudes. Let's turn over there real quick. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read a few of these. Matthew 5, there, verse 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So you'll notice verse 10 and verse 3 parallel each other, where he says that these individuals are blessed because they're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They are members of something that's higher than this temporal, earthly plane. Now, even though one is persecuted, he says, that's still true in verse 10. And yet he still said in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And so it's speaking of a figurative type rule and reign. Think about it also from this perspective. You remember in the book of Proverbs, where it says that he who rules his own spirit is greater than one that conquers, I believe, 10 cities. I think that was the phrase used. And so the Lord impressing upon our minds the true greatness of someone that's actually able to control themselves and give themselves to Christ. That truly takes great strength. as opposed to a ruler that's mighty enough to control an army and take 10 cities. He said it was actually greater that one exhibited godly self-control. And that's what every Christian, every person that's in Christ, has signed up to do. That they have pledged their obedience, that I'm going to rule myself based upon the dictates of Jesus Christ's word. And so in that sense, we have mastered then the most difficult thing that anyone could ever master. And that is our human spirit and the choices we make in this life. And so in this sense, you know, we're kings, we're priests, and we're special before God. Because the rest of the world doesn't do that. They indulge in what they want. They indulge in their desires. Christians don't. So I don't know if that gives the complete answer, but that's my line of thought with that. Anybody else? That's a good question, Betty.
Why was the scroll, the trumpet, and the bowl used in the sense that it was? Like, why were those objects chosen?
Okay, good question. That's a good question. We know that the scroll was what was sealed, right? So in order to understand what is written, the seals had to be loosened, right? So those seals, in a figurative way, kind of depict a revelation, a revealing, okay? And you remember how it went from 1/4 to 1/3, and so we mentioned how there's kind of this intensity that kind of builds as we go through the book. And now it's the trumpets. Well, trumpets were used all throughout the scripture to talk about warning. Warning. So you have revelation, and then you have warning. And we'll look at a few passages to talk about that. But then the last one being the bowls. And it says there in 15, chapter 15, that they're full of the wrath of God. And so you have this picture of this vat, this bowl, absolutely filled to the very top of the brim of the wrath of God as the ingredient. And it says, pour it out. And so the idea is, you go from revelation to warning to now execution. So there is some logic behind these symbols. Let's look at a few passages in the Old Testament. Let's look at Ezekiel 33, verse 6. I actually had some of this in my notes on Sunday, but I decided to spare you all. It's a hard balance to know into how many details to go into, and without losing the, as he's saying, is the force from the trees. Ezekiel 33, and you remember this is the picture of Ezekiel being a watchman. In Ezekiel 33, verse 1, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, When I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory, and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. But he who heard the sound of the trumpet, or he had heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. So here we see the idea is that this trumpet being blown from a watchman's perspective was to warn. And people were to listen to that warning and actually respond to it. In fact, he would go on to say later, it would be a foolish man that hears it and makes no change. It goes on as if every day is the normal. It's all the same. And so you see God utilizing that illustration in Revelation to say, all right, now this has been revealed. Now listen to the warning of the message. And at the end of the trumpets, it says, they didn't repent. They didn't listen to the warning. They didn't change course. Let's look at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. And verse 1. Hear God telling Isaiah, "Isaiah, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins." And so hear God talk about Isaiah as his voice. Use it like a trumpet. Sound the warning. Tell them what they need to hear so that they might change before it is too late. Another passage is Amos 3. Amos 3. This is a good verse too for just the whole book of Revelation in general. Amos 3, 6 and 7 says, "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secrets to His servants and the prophets." And so he says that the Lord is working His plan. He's revealed that to His servants and the prophets, and people should hear that message. And he says, you know, when they hear that just like a city, when it hears that trumpet blown, they're afraid. They know that means the armies are coming, the invaders are making their camps closer. And so the idea is you got to listen to what God says, make the changes, and live the life that He would desire. Another passage is Hosea chapter 5, and Hosea is right before Amos. Hosea 5, verse 8. "Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin." And so there Hosea was told to use his voice like a trumpet and to warn these various cities and villages of the Holy Land. So we see how some basic understanding of the uses of these things in the prophets in the Old Testament help us with Revelation. About the bulls, just real quickly, let's go to chapter 14 of Revelation. Revelation 14. Now, we didn't get a chance to really talk about chapter 14 on Sunday, but that leads up to the bulls and God's plan of what He was going to accomplish and do. And Revelation 14, there, verse 17, it says, "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" Well, we know a sickle is used to cut. And there it was used to essentially harvest these grapes. They were plump. They were ready for the picking. Now we can utilize them. And so it's just the picture that God's time is now full. And there it says in verse 19, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress." So there we see this was the gathering of that wine to fill the bowls. You'll see that there in verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 1. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." And then he begins to talk about these bowls that will carry that wine that was trampled out in the wine press of the wrath of God. By the way, just this is a good passage. You can write it on your side margin if you want, to show how the Greek term onios for wine was used to refer to grape juice. Because here when a sickle is used to cut the grapes straight from the vine and then they're trampled upon by the treaders, out comes not fermented wine like we get at the alcohol store today. Out comes grape juice, and yet it's called the wine of the wrath of God. It's just one example of many that one can find in the New Testament where it's used in an unfermented state. So anyway, I just throw that in for free. Anybody else question? Did that answer your question, Morgan? Good, good question. Anybody else? Oh, okay, all right, Trish.
Okay, in chapter 12, I know that you said everything is symbolic. Something always represents something else. I thought the dragon is represented as the devil. But with the woman, and then she has the 12 stars, but what does she represent, and why is he devouring the child? What is the child? What does that tie into this? What is she representing? Okay.
All right. Now, you know we've not got that far yet in the series. You're fast forwarding in time. You're going to give away. You're going to give it. Okay. All right. That's all right. You got a question. We want to give you an answer. All right. Let me just say this real quick. While we mentioned that there's a kind of an outline in terms of the intensity of God's judgments through the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, there's also another outline, and that is a division almost right in the middle of Revelation. The first part of Revelation, you see a lot of the pain and turmoil that takes place on earth. You see it almost, you might say, through man's eyes, the struggle that Christians are going through. Chapters 12 through the end of the book, now you reverse the plane of the battleground, and now you see things from God's perspective and the war that's going on behind the scenes, okay? And so that's where there's a turn that takes place midway through the book of Revelation. And so now God explains things which are similar things that he's already talked about, but now from his perspective and what's going on. What's really beneath the surface. And he's going to show how the devil, who he describes as the dragon, essentially becomes the great puppet master and utilizes the Roman imperial power. And that he's the one that's really behind all these things, you see. And that this war broke out. So before he gets to that, he kind of gives in almost six verses, 12, 1 through 6, just a snapshot of, we might say, all the scheme of redemption from like the beginning till the time in which they're now facing this difficulty. So let's just go ahead and read it real quick because everybody else hasn't read it. Verse 1 says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, or with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." So in those six verses, there's, I'm just going to estimate, maybe 20 symbols at least. You know, maybe a little bit more. And you can see how the challenges for a preacher, if he's going to try and preach on this, if we talked about every single symbol, that eventually you start zoning me out because everyone's thinking about something else. And so the first thing that I would get across to someone is the overall thrust of what John sees here. And no doubt this would have been an image that would have blown anyone's mind away. Scary. And frightening, because it's one of those like suspense movies where it's right after the scene. What's going to happen? Who's going to? Oh, they escape. They're okay. And so that's the first thing that John John sees, okay, that takes place. That there is something beautiful that takes place. This dragon does not appreciate it. He fights against it. However, God has put everybody in the right place. The child is rescued, and the woman is also protected as well. So that's the overall, you know, picture there. All right, so you had some specifics in your question. What was that again? Read it again.
What did she represent?
Okay. What did she represent? Okay. She represented ultimately the scheme of redemption. I think that's the best way to put it. The three dispensations, I believe, is the concept here. You see how verse 1, it says, "This great sign, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Okay, these we talk about different dispensations as time periods where God in piecemeal fashion revealed things, right? The patriarchal dispensation, God spoke to the heads of the household. The Mosaical, God spoke to Moses, and then finally with the Christian, God spoke through Christ. And we learn the most about God and about His plan for mankind through Christ. However, there were still pieces of those information found in the Mosaical and the Patriarchal, though it was kind of hidden. All right? So these different elements of illumination, the star, the moon, the sun, I think display that concept of the different time periods and what God was trying to produce from them. Some have also said that this woman could represent the holy people of God, and that makes sense as well, because he said that through Abraham all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and that it would come through his offspring. And so God would have this lineage and by which he'd finally bring about the Christ. And so a lot of that fits the picture as well of what she represents. Some want to say it was Mary because, you know, she gives birth to this child, which is Jesus. But no, that's too restricted. That's too limited. Because you see that later on, after, she's still used as a figure, as an image, as a symbol of what God's going to do. And so it kind of depicts, again, God's plan and His people, and it's still protected. It's not been derailed, is the idea. You see that there in verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. Now, the wilderness is again another symbol. It's used as a place of testing, a place of preparation, right? It happened with the Israelites. It happened with Jesus Christ. And so it was still a place where God didn't allow them to be destroyed. He still brought them up out of it. But it was still a hard place to be in. And so God says, here's these people. They're there. It's hard, but they'll be okay. They'll be taken care of. But that's my understanding of who this woman is and what she represents. And through this scheme of redemption, through this plan, this people, God brings the Messiah. The dragon tries to kill him, right? But in executing Jesus on the cross, that actually saved him. That brought him up to God. And so he was safe and preserved. All right. That's all of our time. I hope I got your question. If I didn't, save it for next time. Maybe every other week we'll do something like this.